We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 15. We look this evening at question and answer 37. What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Beloved, after speaking of the miraculous virgin birth of Christ, the Apostles' Creed sums up his entire life as he suffered. That's Christ's life. He suffered. And that's because the purpose for which Christ came into the world was to suffer and die for our sins. And this had been prophesied of him throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and Christ repeatedly emphasized this to his disciples. For example, Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Matthew 20:19, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. Mark 10:34, and they shall mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and shall kill him. And after his death and resurrection, Jesus reminded his disciples in Luke 24:46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. And so Christ entered this world in submission to his Father's will, knowing that joy would come later when he had fulfilled the work that his Father had given him to do, and that joy would be the fruit of his suffering. But first he knew his calling was to suffer. And so Christ's life was not one of joyous, carefree pleasure, but rather Christ's joy came from doing the Father's will and promoting the Father's glory. He said, "It is my meat and drink to do my Father's will." And the sufferings of Christ then are unique. They're unique in their intensity. No man has ever suffered as this man, Jesus Christ, suffered. They're unique also in their value, because only the Holy Son of God in our flesh could suffer in such a way as to have his sufferings be uniquely valuable, even infinitely valuable, in the sight of God. And they're unique too in what they have accomplished. Christ's suffering has accomplished what God intended it to accomplish, namely the salvation and blessedness of his elect church. Notice then the suffering of our Savior. The suffering of our Savior. Notice first the nature of his suffering, second the purpose of his suffering, and third our benefit in his suffering. To suffer is to experience or to know pain, discomfort, and anguish. Pain, discomfort, and anguish. And the astounding truth of the Apostles' Creed is not that there is suffering in the world, but rather he suffered. And to understand that astounding statement in the Apostles' Creed, we have to ask and answer a number of questions. First, who suffered? Who is the he of question 37? What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? We're not here speaking of a mere man who suffered. Mere men have suffered since the fall. Rather, We're speaking here of the Son of God. Remember, the previous articles of the Apostles' Creed explain to us, and his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and then he suffered. The Son of God suffered. The one who is of the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit suffered. The one who was begotten of the Father before all worlds, as the Nicene Creed puts it, suffered. The one who dwells in the Father's bosom suffered. The one who is the everlasting delight of his Father, the one who is the object of worship of saints and angels, the darling of heaven, you might say, he suffered. He, the Son of God, suffered. The Son of God experienced, or knew, pain, discomfort, and anguish. And that itself is an amazing truth. Something almost inconceivable, that the Son of God would suffer. And the next question is, how did the Son of God suffer? And the answer the Catechism gives is, he suffered in body and soul. The Son of God, of course, as the fully divine Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he cannot suffer in his divine nature. But he, as the incarnate one, as we learned in Lord's Day 14, he has a body and a soul, a human body and a soul. The Son of God, therefore, took to himself the very nature of man, a human body, a human soul, in which and through which he was able to suffer. He suffered in his body, and he suffered in his soul. He experienced pain and discomfort and anguish in his body and in his soul. While the Son of God lived on the earth, pain was inflicted upon his body. He felt that pain acutely, just as we feel pain acutely. And that pain caused him great anguish. He suffered the common afflictions of the body, fatigue, even to the point of exhaustion, hunger, thirst. He suffered beatings and scourging. He suffered being spat upon by wicked men. He suffered the horror of crucifixion at the end of his life. And he suffered also in his soul. Pain was inflicted upon his holy mind. He was slandered. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed. He was denied. He was misunderstood. He was misinterpreted. He was reviled. And you know as well as I do that such treatment by other people causes a human mind to suffer. Such opposition from wicked men caused him mental pain and anguish. He suffered in the body and he suffered in the soul. 1 Peter 2, the apostle focuses on the suffering that Christ endured from wicked men. He does this, does the apostle, in 1 Peter 2, in order to illustrate to us how we ought to, as believers, endure persecution from wicked men. Verse 19 says, those who suffer patiently are praised. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. He then contrasts that with the suffering for evil rather than the suffering for good. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? You deserved it. There's no glory in that. There's no praise in being beaten for your own faults and taking it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And then Peter takes that truth and applies it and reinforces it by giving the example of Jesus himself. Now notice, Christ is not merely an example, but he is certainly an example. Peter will go on to explain how he's more than an example. What kind of suffering then did Jesus endure at the hands of men? Verse 23, Peter writes, when he was reviled and when he suffered. Verse 24 mentions his stripes. Men, therefore, heaped verbal abuse upon the Son of God. Read the Gospels, you'll see many called him a glutton and a wine bibber. They mocked him even in his death. As he hung upon the cross, they said to him, if thou be the Son of God, come down and save thyself. Mockery even to the end. As for his stripes, that word stripe refers to a mark or a wound caused by a violent blow. Which blow then, or which wound, trickles blood. That's the idea of a stripe. A mark from a violent blow, which then trickles blood. And many stripes were laid upon him, and much blood trickled from him, and much pain was inflicted upon him. And notice how Jesus responds to all of this pain and suffering and reviling and so on, not with revenge, but rather with gracious, patient endurance. Verse 23, he reviled not again. Verse 23 again, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He did not seek revenge as they beat him and spat upon him and nailed him to a cross, but rather he trusted in God. He trusted his soul, his life, his body, his future to God. He knew that God would judge, and therefore he did not seek revenge upon his persecutors. Is that how we react to opposition in our life? Or do we, as is very common, respond in kind when someone abuses us verbally? Perhaps a family member does this, perhaps a friend does this in the heat of an argument. Do we respond with the same kind of verbal abuse, with harsh, cruel, cutting words? Jesus did not do that, and he had much more provocation than we will ever have. He did not revile back. He did not threaten again. He trusted God. But that, beloved, the pain and suffering from men was really only the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the suffering of Jesus Christ. Because the main suffering, the main pain and discomfort and anguish came from God. Came from God. The Catechism emphasizes this. He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. The Son of God in our flesh suffered under the wrath of his Father, the triune God. Remember, God's wrath is his holy, righteous response to sin. And because God is holy and righteous, his response to sin is always wrath. Hot, burning, fiery, consuming anger. In Romans 1:18, we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In the suffering of Jesus, we see this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against his Son. Therefore, in a very real sense, God was angry with or angry against his own Son. And that's why Jesus suffered, because of the wrath of God that he had to sustain in his body and his soul. But we must be very careful, beloved, to understand this rightly. God was not angry with his Son because his Son had sinned, or because his Son had done something wrong, or because his Son had done something displeasing in his sight. Peter rules that out. Hell is deceit. There was no deceit found in Jesus' mouth. He did no sin. Jesus had no original sin. The Catechism explained that in the previous Lord's Day, speaking of his holy conception and nativity, and again, of his innocence and perfect holiness. Jesus had no original sin. Jesus also had no personal sin. He did not, during the entire time he lived on the earth, ever commit a personal sin, whether in his thoughts, or his desires, or his will, or his words, or his deeds. He was always holy, he was always righteous, and therefore there was no reason for God to be angry with him for what he himself had done. Indeed, about the Son of God, we're told emphatically several times, the Father says at his baptism, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Father says again at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so God inflicted suffering upon Jesus, but he was not angry with his Son, or did he inflict suffering upon his Son because of who Jesus is or because of what Jesus had done. And yet the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against Jesus Christ, which made him suffer in body and soul. And therefore there must be another reason for the wrath of God or the anger of God to be revealed against his Son. And of course, we know what the reason is. God directed his wrath against Jesus for our sins. The Catechism says the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. The wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Not the wrath of God against the sins of Jesus, but of mankind. Peter explains this also in verse 24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Jesus suffered, therefore, not as the sinner. We often suffer as sinners. The wicked suffer as sinners. Jesus did not bear or carry is a significant liturgical word in the Bible. It refers to the act of bringing a sacrifice up upon an altar. When a priest will bring a sacrifice to the altar, this word for bear will be used. And Jesus, therefore, on the cross is consciously bringing a sacrifice to the cross as if the cross were an altar and he is the one who brings the sacrifice. He himself is the sacrifice because we read, "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree." The tree, of course, is a reference to the cross. Jesus endured punishment for our sins on the cross. Now we see why Jesus suffered. He suffered because our sins were upon him, and therefore God directed his anger, his wrath, his fury against his Son, because his Son was bearing our sins as the substitute. But that requires another question. How is it that Jesus came to have our sins on him so that he could then bear them or carry them or bring them up to the cross or the tree? And the answer is God imputed them to Jesus. And Jesus willingly submitted to that act of imputation. God reckoned our sins to the account of Jesus. Although he had not committed those sins, we had committed those sins, God imputed those sins to the account of Jesus. Christ then became willingly responsible for our sins. And having taken upon himself that very heavy responsibility for our sins, he became the object of the wrath of God. He became the one who would have to suffer for those sins. And the act of imputation occurred at the very beginning of his existence as a human being, because he was liable to suffering his entire life long from his conception to his death. And therefore, God imputed our sins to Jesus as he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And so Jesus enters the world carrying the burden of our sins. Jesus enters the world, therefore, liable to suffering. And without that imputation of our sins to Jesus, God could not justly have inflicted any suffering, any pain, any anguish, any discomfort upon the Son of God. If the Son of God had suffered any kind of pain or suffering at all, without that imputation, it would have been unjust. Because Jesus is fully exempt from any kind of suffering. But only when he takes upon himself our sins does he become rightly the object of the wrath of God. And that's profound. And that's an amazing truth. But that's taught many, many times throughout the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, but God made him to be sin for us. That does not mean that Jesus became sinful or a sinner, but it means that he became legally responsible for our sins, and thus he became sin for us. And then the text goes on to say that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He takes our sins, and we receive his righteousness. What a wonderful exchange that is. Isaiah 53, verse 6, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid upon him all our iniquities, all our sins, all our transgressions. And having done that, now he becomes the right object of the wrath of God, the one who suffers for our sins. That explains, too, that phrase in the Catechism, which may be somewhat puzzling to us, that all the time that he lived on the earth, but especially at the end of his life, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. All the time that he lived on earth. Jesus was bearing our sins. He was suffering the wrath of God against our sins all the time he lived on the earth. That does not mean, of course, that Jesus experienced chronic physical pain all his days. As if Jesus were afflicted for his entire life with a chronic toothache or headache or backache. That's not the idea. Nor does it mean he was always in a constant state of mental anguish or turmoil. But rather, the idea is this: Jesus was under God's wrath his whole life long. And as he grew older, that burden of God's wrath became heavier as he became more and more conscious of it, and as he became closer and closer to the cross where he would bear God's wrath in its awful, terrible fullness. And our pain is different from that. We might have chronic pain. We might be afflicted with a disease that causes us chronic pain. But our pain and suffering is never the experience of the burden of God's wrath. In fact, we experience pain with the shining of God's countenance upon us. The martyrs, for example, when they came to die and had died in horrible ways, they were able to confess as they went to their death that God was with them, that God was smiling upon them, that God was giving them the grace to endure all of that, that God was not against them but for them. But Jesus, he suffered knowing that God was against him. Not him personally, as if he were a sinner, but against him as the sin-bearing substitute. And thus, his whole life long, in his body and his soul, he was sustaining God's wrath in his body and his soul, which is much, much worse than anything we will ever have to experience. Terrible suffering, cruel torture and death is nothing in comparison to what Jesus experienced his whole life long in his body and his soul as he suffered the wrath of God. And although that suffering was a lifelong thing, it was also progressive. It got worse as the end drew nigh. The Catechism says that, but especially at the end of his life. You can imagine that Jesus, as a small child growing up in Nazareth, was less conscious of the wrath of God upon him than he was when he entered his public ministry at age 30. And he was more conscious of it again in Gethsemane, and then even more at the cross than he was when he was teaching the multitudes at the beginning of his public ministry. In other words, we talk about the fact that it gets progressively worse as he approaches the end of his life. He's never free from that burden of the wrath of God until he pays in full what God's justice requires at the cross, but it gets worse and worse and worse as he approaches his last days, his passion or his suffering, his death upon the cross. The theologians speak of this in terms of the steps of his humiliation. Lower and lower and lower until finally he descends into hell. We'll discover that in Lord's Day 16, what that phrase, descending into hell, means. Now the purpose, therefore, of the suffering of the Son of God is to turn God's wrath away from us. You see, God places his wrath upon Jesus. He does that in order that that wrath, which should come against us, is then turned away from us. And the Catechism calls Christ's suffering the only propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiation, the theological word, is a biblical word, is the act of appeasing or turning away the wrath of someone. To appease or turn away the wrath of someone. And usually propitiation takes the form of the payment of a price or the giving of a gift. A man might seek to propitiate or appease his angry friend by giving him a gift. Now, how does one appease or propitiate God? That's the question. The answer is by paying God a sufficient price or penalty to satisfy God's justice, to satisfy God's righteousness and holiness. What would that price be? That price would be death under God's wrath. We can't pay that price, as we saw earlier in the Catechism, and therefore the only price acceptable to God by which he might be appeased or propitiated is the suffering of a suitable, qualified substitute or mediator. And the substitute must suffer body and soul in the sinner's place, and the substitute then must die in the sinner's place under the wrath of God. And because of our sins, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, suffered and died under the wrath of God in order to deliver us from the wrath of God and thus to propitiate God or to appease God or to turn away God's wrath. And the Catechism emphasizes this by calling Christ's suffering, and that word passion means suffering, the only propitiatory sacrifice. The only propitiatory sacrifice. You and I cannot appease God by our personal sufferings. We cannot offer acts of penance in order to please God. We cannot deprive ourselves of some luxury in life, some earthly comfort as a propitiation to appease God. We cannot inflict wounds upon ourselves as if by those things we could pay for our sins. That's the superstition of Roman Catholicism in Ireland, where people are doing penance in order to pay for their sins. You can't pay for your sins. There only is one propitiatory sacrifice, and that's the passion and death of Jesus Christ. And your patient endurance of bodily disease, or your self-inflicted acts of penance, even if you perform them out of religious zeal, and your death, these are not propitiatory sacrifices. You're not able, I am not able, to sustain in body and soul the wrath of God so that we could turn that wrath of God away from ourselves. We are not qualified or authorized to suffer for sinners. Only the Son of God, as we've seen earlier in the Catechism, is equipped with the divine nature and the human nature to be qualified, therefore, to be the substitute for sinners. Only the Son of God is perfectly holy. Only he is able to bear the burden of God's wrath. Only he does what Peter says he does, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But for whom did Jesus suffer this only propitiatory sacrifice? For whose sins did he suffer? Whose sins did he bear in his own body on the tree? And the answer of many is everybody. Everybody, without exception, every single human being in the world is one for whom Christ has died and for whom Christ has made this propitiatory sacrifice, which appears to be the teaching of the Catechism in answer 37, where it says, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. But that's not the meaning of the Catechism here. If the sins of every single human being were imputed to Christ, all would be saved. If Christ were the propitiatory sacrifice for every single human being, God's wrath would be turned away from every single human being. To quote Peter in verse 24, if Jesus bore the stripes for every single human being, everyone would be healed, because by his stripes ye are healed. Everyone would be dead to sin, because verse 24 says, he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, everybody would live unto righteousness, because the same verse goes on to say, should live unto righteousness. That's the purpose, says Peter, of the death of Christ. That's the result of the death of Christ. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree. We're dead to sins, we live unto righteousness. That's not true. Clearly, it's not true of every single human being, and therefore, Christ did not die for or offer a sacrifice for every single human being. And the fact that many men and women live and die in their sins, that many do not live unto righteousness but live for sin, is proof that Jesus did not die for them. The term all mankind in the Catechism does not mean every single human being, but rather it means all kinds of people from all the nations of the world. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. And that's important because of Arminianism's view that Christ died for everybody. Arminianism, with its view that Christ died for all men, is not so much an error concerning the number of those for whom Christ died. It's a more serious error than that. It's a question of the very nature of Christ's sufferings and death. Did Christ bear our sins in his own body on the tree or not? Did Christ by that accomplish salvation for people or not? Did Christ by his death on the cross free men from the bondage of sin or not, and cause them to live unto righteousness or not? Did he in fact turn away the wrath of God from those for whom he died or not? Those are the issues between so-called Calvinism and so-called Arminianism. If Christ suffered and died for all humans without exception, and all humans without exception are not saved, his passion was not a truly propitiatory sacrifice at all. It was something else. It made something possible, perhaps, but that's not the language of Scripture, and that's not the language of the creeds either. And if you go down that road, then you have to say that something else, in addition to the sufferings of Christ, are necessary for salvation. Because Christ can die for a person, Christ can suffer for a person, Christ can be a propitiatory sacrifice for a person, and that person is not saved. There must be another reason why that person is saved. And that would be, he adds to the work of Christ his own free will. And that's why Arminianism is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ's suffering, says the Catechism, had two main purposes, one negative and one positive. Negatively, he delivered us from something, and positively, he procured something for us. First, that he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. That's the language of the Catechism, everlasting damnation. Everlasting damnation is what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. God concentrated the fullness of his wrath on one individual, so that Jesus Christ endured in a short period of time what the damned in hell suffer forever. The ungodly sinner who dies in his sins perishes forever in hell. His portion is everlasting fire. His experience is everlasting misery. His portion is therefore the wrath of God. And that portion of the wrath of God was inflicted upon Jesus, and that portion of the wrath of God made Jesus miserable. And that's why he cries on the cross, that chilling cry, we all know his cry, Matthew 27:46, quoting from Psalm 21, 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was Christ's experience of hell, that God would forsake him on the cross. Jesus died to redeem us from everlasting damnation. And because he is the Son of God, he actually does redeem us from everlasting damnation. He does so by paying a price. Remember, redemption is the payment of a price, a ransom. And that price was his own body on the tree. And that gives us great comfort, beloved. Great comfort we have, great consolation we have in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ redeemed us from everlasting damnation, our salvation is sure. If Jesus endured in our place God's wrath, we will never taste God's wrath ourselves. If Jesus went to hell on the cross, we will not go to hell. We will escape hell because of what Jesus Christ has done. If he has turned away God's wrath from us, there is no wrath of God for us, only blessing for us. So the Catechism goes on to say what the positive things are that Jesus has procured for us, that he might obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. These benefits, the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life, come to us through the death of Jesus. We have no right, beloved, to the favor of God. Christ's sufferings turn away God's wrath from us, but they also obtain God's favor for us. And those for whom Christ died, therefore, live in the consciousness of the favor of God, in the light of God's consciousness, God smiling upon them, as it were. As sinners, we have no righteousness of our own, but Christ gives us his righteousness, the righteousness earned for us by his obedient life and his atoning death. As sinners, we have no right to life. We are appointed to death, but Jesus obtains for us life, life everlasting. But these things come to us, beloved, only through the sufferings and death of Christ, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem us from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Without Christ's death on the cross, no favor, only wrath. Without the sufferings of Christ, no righteousness, only sin, depravity, corruption, and condemnation. Without the sufferings of Christ, no life, only death, the curse and misery in this world and in the world to come. And Jesus was the only one who could have suffered and died in this way to obtain for us these great blessings. And Peter then mentions two further benefits that come to us by means of Christ's sufferings. Benefits given to everyone for whom Jesus suffered and died. You'll see them in verse 24. Don't simply read to the word tree and think you're finished, but look at the benefits that flow to us from his dying on that tree. First, we are, by virtue of the sufferings and death of Christ, dead to sins. To be dead to sins, beloved, is very different from being dead in sins. Ephesians 2 speaks of our pre-conversion life as being dead in sins. To be dead in sins means to be alive unto sin, to delight in sin, to be under the power of sin, to be full of the corruption of sin. Sin is our chief desire, our only delight when we are dead in sins. And that's the life the unbeliever lives in the world, and that's the life we lived before we came to know Jesus Christ. We were dead in sins, living for sin. But now we are dead to sins. Dead to sins. The power of our sin over us has been broken. We no longer live for our sins to serve them, but now we hate our sins and are alienated from them. And Lord's Day 16 will explain that somewhat further. The power of the cross breaks the power of sin. And because Jesus died on the cross, our relationship to sin is fundamentally different. We were dead in sins. We loved our sins. We lived in darkness. And now, because of Christ's death on the cross, we are dead to sins. A huge, momentous, incredible, wonderful change that takes place in the lives of all those for whom Christ died. And second, by virtue of the sufferings and death of Christ, we live unto righteousness. Righteousness, not sin, is the goal of our life. We live unto righteousness. We live with a view to righteousness. We live as those who seek after and find righteousness. We live out of faith by the power of the crucified Jesus Christ. The power of sanctification, therefore, the power to be holy, is not to try harder to keep God's commandments. It's not to increase and multiply rules and prohibitions. It's not to become more disciplined. Of course, all those things have a place. But the main focus must be to live out of the power of Christ's cross by faith, we're dead to sins, we live unto righteousness. And therefore we have comfort in the message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. My sins were reckoned to Jesus. He suffered in his body and his soul the wrath of God against my sins. He redeemed me, body and soul, from everlasting damnation. He has obtained for me the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And any suffering I experience in this world is not propitiatory. It does not turn away God's wrath, because God's wrath has already been turned away from me. Instead, my suffering is for my good, sent upon me by a Father who loves me, who holds a rod in his hand to chastise me at times, but who never inflicts his wrath upon me. For, says Peter, by his stripes, by his bleeding wounds, I am healed. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the suffering and death of thy Son, Jesus Christ. What a wonder it is that our sins would be imputed to him, that he would turn thy wrath away from us. He would cause us no longer to live unto sin, but to live unto righteousness. Work in us more and more by thy Holy Spirit, the fruit of the cross of Jesus Christ. Give unto us courage. Give unto us steadfastness. Give unto us a will and desire to serve thee out of thankfulness to thee for the great salvation which Christ has given to us by his cross. All this we ask for Christ's sake alone. Amen.